You are the hope of the world, and all God's people said. I can read your minds. Most of you are saying, then the world's in trouble. I want to start out this morning by literally discussing the writing on the wall. And I mean the wall over here and that writing that's up there, which happens to be Matthew chapter 28. I'm going to start in verse 16, not verse 18. Writing on the wall, you know where that comes from, right? Daniel chapter 5. I don't think it was, you know what? It wasn't Nebuchadnezzar. It was Belshazzar. Now there is a kingly name who saw the writing, literally, a hand appear and wrote on the wall during the feast, right? Matthew chapter 28, verse 16. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. And then what happened? Goodbye, Jesus, right? I mean, those were literally the last words on earth, right? The last chapter of Matthew, the last thing that he does to his followers before he ascends to heaven are important words. We even call those words great because we nickname this passage what? The Great Commission. And yes, those words are great, and they should be held as such by us. But do we? Let's look again. Jesus is standing there. That's amazing in its own right. Jesus is standing there. Jesus, who died on the cross, was resurrected, rose again. He's revealing himself as he has over how many days now? 40 days. Over 40 days he has revealed himself as risen from the dead. Many people have seen him. Many people are there to see him. And what's the reaction of those who are there? It's amazing. What does it say here in verse 17? And when they saw him, they worshipped, but somewhat unbelievable. And if you look down here, you can see some of the ones that are worshiping. But then, like, over here, this guy right here. Come on, Jesus, that's a bit over the top. Or maybe this guy right here also. He's kind of sheltering his eyes, you know. He's going, wait, I don't see any ropes. How's he doing that? Okay, yeah, it's kind of making fun. But unbelievably, some doubted. And what indeed were they doubting? Why weren't they all on their knees in worship? I mean, it's unbelievable to me. And yet, then I get involved in Christian ministry, and it all of a sudden isn't so unbelievable anymore. And that's sad. It's probably as sad as it was to Jesus in the day that he ascended, that some are still doubting. Some worship, some doubt. Beloved, anytime God's on the move, anytime that God is at work, we're going to see that. Some are going to be worshiping, some will be doubting. Amazing. Even when he comes back, that's going to happen. I'll bet you more will be fearful and running for their lives. But some of us, I hope, are ready, are prepared. And we will indeed be fully worshiping. That'll be a test, won't it? It'll be a big test for us. Just imagine it if it happens this afternoon. Verses 18 through 19 of chapter 28, Jesus comes and he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. incredible words. To say they're powerful just really doesn't cut it. They're incredible, incredible words. He says, "Go then, you doers, and share me. And in so doing, make disciples of doubters." Make disciples of the doubters over all nations, right? Isn't that essentially what he's saying? Okay, well, that leads us to ask, we're supposed to make what? Disciples of doubters. So what is a disciple? Who is a disciple? It's one who knows intimately, loves, and knows his love, follows then Jesus, because there's nothing else that you can do once you fully know him intimately and know his love. Following Jesus is the only thing that's left, the only option that's left. But no, that's not it. That's not necessarily a disciple. You've got one more thing to do to be a full-on disciple. You can be a follower at that point, but you're not a disciple. A disciple does what? Makes other disciples. Involves him or herself with other people. And in involving him or herself with other people, literally witnesses to Jesus Christ. Literally shows them. I'm not saying just tell them about Christ. No, you show them Christ in your life. Because that's what makes you different from them, right? Interestingly, if we look back there, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. It says, go and make disciples of who? Them. He actually says, them. The object of the command is them. Who's the subject of the command? We are. It's in the verb. But the object is them. Jesus tells the disciples, go to them, make disciples of them, baptize them, teach them. So who are them? Or more appropriately, who are they, those them? Right? Well, if we're followers of Jesus, then them would be anybody who is not currently categories of us, right? Making it simple, them would be those who are not considered us. We all used to be them. Then we put our faith in Jesus Christ and became part of us. And unfortunately, as church people, we're too often thinking about who? Us, when we should be thinking about them. The last thing our Lord, the last thing our Savior, the last thing our King tells us before he ascends to heaven is for all of us to go after who? Everybody say it, come on. I know you're wanting to. It's right there on the tip of your tongue. To them, yeah. And yes, that is our mission. They are our mission, right? He proclaimed that just before he left. This is my work. I want you to finish it. Go to them. Make them us. If any of us have in our head the idea that church is just for church people, that's not biblical. It is for church people, but not only church people. It's also for them to come in and learn how we actually function as children of God, right? And hopefully become part of us. Yes. And the church is a movement in that aspect. And we have to see it as such. The church is a movement in which we choose to help people to meet, to know, to love, and to follow Jesus Christ. It's a movement in sharing Jesus Christ. And I don't mean in obnoxious verbal oral ways. I mean mostly in how. How and what is the best way to share Jesus? To share his love. To share his love in everything that we do. Because that's what connects us with him, is it not? When it boils right down to it, it's his love. It's his love for us. It's God's love for us. Who he loved us so much that he sent Jesus. Jesus loved us so much, he died for us. And he says, if you love me, you'll do what? You'll obey my commandments. You'll do what I ask you to do, tell you to do, okay? And what's the last thing he told us to do? Go to them. Give them my love. As I have given it to you, give them my love. Share me by sharing my love. We get intimidated. And we take classes on how to do that and get more intimidated. And yet that's not what he's saying to do. He's just saying, go to them and share me. Share my love as I have shared it with you. It's us. Any of us need to understand that we followers of Christ, are God's plan. Think about that. We are God's plan for sharing his son. We need to listen and respond appropriately then. We are God's plan to change the world one life at a time. And the truth is there any other plan? No. There's no plan B. This is it. We are God's plan. And we see all the terrible things around us and ask, what's God's plan? It's us. There's no time to doubt. There's only time to do. There's only time left now to share until he returns. And that's a blessing for us. It should be easy for us. The more that we get close to God, the easier it is then to share him with others. And effortlessly, just by literally being with them, associating with them, right? Okay. Well, I'd like to welcome everyone this morning. This is the last session, you're probably saying, phew, on being established, a series on established. Established in God by being established in his love. So we went through a number of different ways that we can have that establishment in our lives. How we can be more established with God in our lives. We talked about talking to him, right? We talked about being in his presence, being with him. We talked about serving him. Today we're talking about sharing him. Because sharing him can establish us in his life even more. Because we see that that plan is coming to fruition. Our faith grows then, right? As we see that plan grow. And what does that allow us to do? Connect with more people. Just out of the desire to see them be established in God. To see them understand his love. Be established in his love. We've been in John's Gospel through this series. So, of course, I'm going to ask you to open up in your Bibles to the Gospel of John. We're going to go to John chapter 15. And those of you who know John chapter 15, the beginning of which we're going to be staying right there in the first half. It's about what? Remember? The vine and the branches, right? Incredibly powerful teaching again about being in Christ, in God. Abiding and dwelling in Christ, which is where we've been for the last 5 weeks. John chapter 15, verse 1. I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser, the vintner. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. We have a great choice, don't we? Be taken away or be pruned. Yeah, actually, it is a great choice. It is a great choice. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Here's the secret of essentially doing what he has commanded us up there in Matthew. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. That's the plan. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me, and my word abides in you, ask whatever you wish, and it'll be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept the Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and your joy may be full. Again, who's teaching? It's Jesus. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you. I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. He says again, these things I command you so that you will, what? So that you will love one another. Ties it all up with that little bow. These things I command you so that you will love one another. Wow. I'd say that Jesus is the master of metaphor, don't you think? He uses it powerfully here, the image of the branch and the vines. Commands us. Commands action. He commands things to do. And he also warns us, however, of consequences that derive from not just doing, but not doing as well, right? Not doing as well. And he's very blatant about it. It's not good for us. We don't really want that. We would, if we could choose, we would prefer not to be cut off, gathered up, thrown in the fire, right? Of course. Let's look at verses 1 through 8, the first half, where it talks about sharing life, literally, in Christ, because he uses the term abide in me, jeepers, a whole bunch. He's talking about keeping in constant connection with God, keeping in a constant connection with God. And he says there are four actions in doing that and coming from doing that or not. Always have those consequences in mind. Because in his parables and in his metaphors, they're always there, aren't they? Kind of like, okay, you can do this and not. And not means the opposite of what doing this will bring is going to happen, right? He knows how he created us. We can understand that. But here he actually gets blatant about it in some of his things. The first thing he says is branches need to abide in the vine, right? And he states it flatly. Who are the branches? You. Who's the vine? Me. Who's God? The vine dresser. He's the one that's actually going to do the judging and the judgment. He's the one that's going to do the pruning, interestingly enough. The vine is God. I mean, the vine dresser is God the Father. The vine is Jesus Christ, and his followers need to remain joined to him. Again, this is highly stressed in John 15. Seven times. Seven times he says that. Showing the urgency of abiding. Menno. It's the name Menno. It's used 118 times, actually, in the New Testament, which means it's important. It's really 67 times in John's gospel, in John's writings, most of which are in John's gospel. The verb carries the idea of being in union with, being established with, sharing life with, which also implies not doing that means the opposite, correct? Number two, branches need to bear or produce fruit. The term bearing fruit is used 8 times in just that first half of chapter. Actually, 7 in the first half of chapter, once in the second half of the chapter. Mostly in the present tense, which means a sustained productivity. It keeps going on, which makes sense. You have to abide in Christ. If you abide in Christ, and that's in the present tense, meaning you continually abide in Him, you keep connected to the vine, that's the only way of keeping fruit coming, right? The unfruitful branch is considered worthless. And what happens to the unfruitful branch? It's cut off to make room for more fruitful branches, right? The fruit in this context consists of, yes, them becoming us, converts. Converts that one personally makes. Yet elsewhere in the New Testament, Paul speaks of fruit in a different way, doesn't he? He says that we get to share fruit of God, fruit of the Holy Spirit, right? Which is interesting. We true Christians produce this fruit, and it helps us produce then the fruit that Jesus is talking about here in John. Converts. So it's interesting. When we talk about sharing God, we're talking about sharing with God because He shares with us, right? But then taking what He shares with us and sharing that with others. That's how we are going to produce that kind of fruit, is through the fruit that we receive first through the vine. So it's real interesting how the process of us becoming or being them and becoming us is the same as then now we are supposed to use to them to become us. And it's all, again, the plan of God. It's all the plan of God. Number three, which many of us would prefer not to go to. Branches need to be cleansed. They need to be purged. They need to be pruned. Now notice that this takes place even with reference to productive branches, by the way, right? The purpose in the cleansing, in the trimming, in the pruning is to increase production. It's to increase production. So here's a truth. Discipline is vital for a disciple of Christ to develop. Which makes sense because discipline and disciple come from the same root, right? So obviously, disciple is one who is disciplined in that area, in that certain area. Disciplined with an understanding about being connected, about abiding in Christ. And if we don't succeed in that as often as we should, yes, we are going to be trimmed. We are going to be pruned. We are going to feel the consequences of that. And what's that going to hopefully help us do? Reattach, right? Get back in real quick. And stay there longer. And thereby, yes, produce more fruit. It's necessary for our service to Jesus Christ. As Merrill Tinney puts it in his great commentary, John, the Gospel of Belief, those who suffer greatest bear the greatest fruit. Not the most, but it seems like the greatest fruit, which is interesting. That'll be a thought for you for the rest of the day. Think about it. Contemplate on. Number four. Branches are promised that what they ask God, what? Will come true. Now that's interesting. But of course, if you're attached to the vine, the things that you ask God for are going to be the things that essentially He desires, right? It's going to be connecting with His will and asking from His will. So, yeah, we can expect that it will be answered, especially if it's prayer involving the mission, involving others, prayer for others. A Christian's life is one of trusting and petitioning God for heavenly-oriented needs, for our own spiritual development, as well as for the conversion of others. James chapter 4, verse 3, tells us that the response to unselfish requests is answered by a heavenly pledge. It shall be done. It shall be done. However, God's response is not without limitations. And it may not be exactly what we think should be done, right? He may answer it in marvelous ways. And it's really marvelous to see those ways, to all of a sudden have your eyes opened, grow that much more, and see, my goodness, I never even thought that it would be answered that way. What a blessing. Beyond my imagination. Even Jesus, when he prays that the cup pass from him, he qualifies it, doesn't he? He says, but wait, your will be done, not mine. Amen? That's the most selfless request of all. Notice how each of these commands to abide, to share life with God, is two-toned. It has two sides. You can either do it or not. He gives you both consequences, right? One, you'll be fruitful. The other, no, you'll be pruned. You'll be cut off. You'll be gathered up. Every branch not bearing fruit is cast off, thrown away, burned, it says in 2 and 6. Interesting, if we abide in and share life with him, we receive fruit and then share that fruit with others. If we don't continue to abide and share with God, we don't get fruit to share with them. Now that just makes sense. So we have to see consequences of doing and not doing. And who is it that helps us see those consequences? It's the Holy Spirit, right? And actually, it might be a good thing that we don't always see both sides of an action. Imagine if I complimented my wife by saying that she looks like a breath of spring, but she's had a bad day, and all she really hears me say is that she looks like the end of a real hard winter. It's essentially the same thing, is it not? But how it's said, the angle that it is viewed, it's a big difference. It's a big difference. And so, yes, we have to understand the consequences. Same thing, different angle. Telling her, a woman, that times stand still when I look into your face. If she's had a bad day, what does she hear? Great, I have a face that'll stop a clock, right? Know the consequences of the actions. They're spelled out here very, very clearly. Both sides, very clearly. So let's look at verses 9 through 16. Sharing in Jesus, or sharing in his life. And now in 9:16, he switches that from sharing life to sharing love. Abiding in his love. Verses 1 through 8, we saw that combination of abide, that one word combination, abide in me, or abide. It's used seven times in that context, each time describing we who are in union or sharing life with him, Jesus Christ. That, number seven, parallels the number of times that Jesus Christ uses love, and specifically agape love, in verses 9 through 16. So again, it's important, right? Now it's not abide in me, it's abide in my love. In agape love, as we see in verse 9. Abide in my love. Well, why does God keep loving us? You ever ask that question? I mean, when you think about agape love, that is the most powerful force in the universe because it's essentially godly love. Why does he do that? Why does he keep... Are we that lovable? It's a rhetorical question. You don't have to answer. Because we all feel it deeply in our souls. No, we don't feel that loved. Or lovable, I mean. We should feel loved. Beyond our measure of being lovable, we should, yes, feel love. Why is he so committed to ones who keep trampling on his feelings, using his name in vain? Get upset when he doesn't answer the way we want him to answer. Act like he doesn't exist around some families and or friends. Why does he keep
loving us, because that is the nature of agape love. And agape love is the nature of God. He can't do anything other than continue to love us. And that is amazing. An amazing blessing. I'm not saying that, well, it doesn't matter then because he doesn't choose to love us. No, that's not true at all. Because he could choose to give it, he could choose to withdraw it, right? It's totally in his power. And man, I'm sure glad he keeps giving it. To me personally, to my family, to others. God wants us to abide in that love. That's why he has it out there. That's why it is constant. That's why it's so projected by him. That's why it's one of his natures, is so that we can abide in it, so that it is there for us. It's not a matter of choice for him. It's a matter of being for him, and it should be a matter of being for us. We should choose to make it a matter of being connected with that love constantly, because it is constantly there to connect to. Remember the song, "Looking for Love in All the Wrong Places"? Here's the right place. It's essentially the only place you need to look. Once you find it there, you'll see it everywhere. You'll take it everywhere. You'll share in it and share it everywhere. Chapter 15, verses 12 through 13. "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." You go beyond just sharing to giving fully. Giving all, right? Love is a complex word. It's a very complex word. If you ask 100 different people what love means to them, you probably get, what, at least 50 different answers? If not more. What is love, really? Language really messes love up. In English, thank goodness, we only have one word for love, but that's why it's so messed up. I mean, we say, "I love my pizza. I love hiking in the interior," right? "I love you, man." "I love you, wife." A little different. But it's all the one word. We don't mean the same thing with the one word in each of those phrases. How many of you heard about the Eskimo word for snow, huh? The Eskimo have a number of different words for snow. This is great. I love this picture. I should have put the elders' names, you know, up there on each one of them. But they kind of look like us on a retreat out there. But you got aput, which means snow on the ground. Another kwana, which means falling snow. Pixerpok, which means drifting snow. And then kimmuktsuk. Kimmuktsuk, which means a snow drift. And then you see a couple of them up there that do know English, snow and drift. But it's very confusing, and yet not to them. They know exactly what kind of snow you're talking about. When we say love, it's just kind of hung up there to figure out, right? To figure out. But it's proven by what? By our actions. It's proven by what we do once that word is said. Similarly, in the New Testament Greek, there's actually 8 different words in the Greek for love. 8 different words. Luckily, the Bible only uses 4 of these 8 different words. Eros, storge, phileia or phileo, and agape. Let's take briefly a look at each one of those. Eros is that physical, that sexual, that sensual love from which we get the modern word erotic. Eros is about chemistry, physical attraction, passion, sexual desire, romantic love, right? Storge is different. That's phileo love, family love, the love that family members have for one another. It's a very tricky love because, man, this one, it's on a passionate level that can switch And when it switches, look out. Because it can be just as powerfully a hate as it is a love. It is probably the worst of human loves, or the most dangerous of human loves. And yet it can be some of the best in holding families together. Phileo, brotherly love, that's a I love you, man, you know, kind of love. It's love shared by like men on a team, men, you know, in the armed services, things like that. It's where the city of Philadelphia derives its name, the city of what? Brotherly love, yeah. So it's that kind of companionship, brotherly love. And then there's agape. And agape, some etymologists say that it's actually derived by the Christian church, that nobody else has that kind of concept. It is God's love, unconditional godly love. It's not used commonly in ancient manuscripts, except for in the New Testament. That's why they say that it's possibly where the word was actually coined. Agape is all about unconditional, selfless, sacrificial love. It's the love displayed by God through Jesus. It's the love projected by God. It's the love that I firmly believe we lost at the fall. And so we cannot love that way as God loves. Until when? Until we receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we receive His Holy Spirit, we have God within again, we are complete, we are whole, we have God there to love with God's love once again. And that's a powerful understanding of why we need to stay attached then to that love, to that flow, to that vine. There's an idea of total commitment to the object of love, even if it's not deserved in agape love. Even if it's not desired in agape love. Because a lot of people don't know about it. But boy, they can feel it. Because it is the most powerful force in God's creation. And outside of God's creation. The problem with agape love is that it's risky. It's dangerous. Because if we choose to love someone else and expect nothing in return, we set ourselves up, right? At least that's the way we look at it. And living in this world, we're setting ourselves up. We need to look out for our best interest, not theirs. No. Agape love says, no, you look out for their best interest, even if it's at the expense of your own self-interests. And at some point, we think if we put out that much love, we're going to get burned. Well, maybe that's the pruning, huh? That's the process. Sure, we learn. Don't stop. Learn and continue. Even more, perhaps. At some point, the love is not going to be reciprocated. And then, at that point, we know exactly how Jesus loves us. Right? We kind of get back to it. If our love is trampled on, great. Now I've answered my question. Why does God love us? Because He loves with agape love. And it will continue. No matter what I do, because it's not based on what I do or what people do to me. It's based on me just allowing God to love through me. So we know, yes, how Jesus loves. We know how Jesus can continue to love even during suffering, as Paul says. It's amazing that what we find out when we actually apply it, when we actually do it. Not just read about it. You're not going to read about agape love in the Bible. I mean, you're going to see the words, but are you really going to fully understand? No, you can't. Unless it is applied. And then it's the most powerful application you could possibly even experience. We couldn't hide it, even if we wanted to. But who would want to once you fully understand agape love? And are fully capable of agape. I'm sure we've all seen someone who's been out in the sun too long, you know, without sunscreen, perhaps yesterday. Oh my goodness, I've seen some people on the beach this week that I just want to come running up to them and start squirting them. You know, and say, rub this in, please. Because you're going to hurt. You're really going to hurt. Anyway, you see their sunburned face, their body, it's all red. You know they've got too much sun. Do people see the Son of God in your face? It happened once, remember? Who? Moses. Moses is coming down from Mount Sinai with what in his hands? Yeah, so he couldn't cover his face. That hurts, you know. When you put a book up there, that's no problem. But you put tablets of stone. Oh. Anyway, I'm sorry. But yeah, he had his face shining, full of the Son's love, essentially. Full of the Son's glory. The people couldn't bear to look at him. Why? Because they saw the reflection of God's glory in his face. When people find it hard to look at you, try to reassure them with a hug or something. Let them feel God's love instead of being afraid when they see it in your face. People can look at our sun-filled faces and tell that we have the sun. Is there ever such thing as too much sun? No. There's never such thing as too much of the sun. We can never have too much. Is the love we receive from God, is it flowing out of us as well as it flows out of Him? Does it show in our faces? Does it show in our lives? Can people see the love of God in us and through us? That's sharing Jesus. Sharing His love. All of us need love, especially the kind that Jesus shares. And it's that He commands us to go and give to them. Go and give it to them. All the teaching, all the baptizing doesn't do anything if the love isn't behind it. If the love isn't the motivator. Isn't the true reason. That's why he says in verse 12, "This is my command, that you love one another as I have loved you." If you don't, it don't work. It does not work. He's telling us to share our love just as he did. So let's not allow the love of God that he gave to us, let's not allow it to stagnate. Let's let it flow to others. Let's let it flow out to nourish them. Think about this truth. Mission mirrors God. Our mission does mirror God. It mirrors the life of Christ. It mirrors what he came to do, does it not? So we need to show them who God is, what he's like by the way we live. No, it's not enough to talk about the gospel in our groups. We need to recognize that God intends to reorient our lives around his mission. Around his mission. And equip us to join him in the work that he is doing. Because it's still his work, right? How do you know? Because it's his love. It's his love that's empowering us. It's his love that's flowing through us. It's his love that we are giving to others gladly, that we are sharing with others. It's still him. And that's being involved in his ministry. It's still him. If we are to share God's love, we need to do so with an agape love that is active, it's dynamic, it's action-oriented, it's a doing kind of love. Love is a choice one has to make, not so much as a feeling that we choose to have. And is there any greater love than the one that Jesus Christ displayed on the cross? That's the culmination. That's the ultimate example. He's not saying do that until you hear him say do that. Jesus tells us in verses 12 to 13, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lays down his life for his friends." The opposite of love is not hatred. Because hatred actually is an emotion. There is at least some emotion. The opposite of love is indifference. It's total indifference. If we are to teach about God's love, we should focus on what God does more than what God feels. Because God's feeling love for us was not enough to save us. What did he do? He sent his son to die for us. The son he loves. He did for us. That's dynamic love. And that's what we have to do when he says, love one another just as Christ loved us. If it's necessary to die, it's necessary to die. Which Paul says is probably better for us, right? Agape love comes with a high price, but a price that is every bit worth it. It's every bit worth it. Amen? So never doubt it, beloved, but do it for one another. Christ has done it for each and every one of us. He commands us to do it for each other. Love one another as I love you. Heavenly Father, that's probably the hardest thing for us to accomplish. And yet, you've spelled it out, Lord. It's what we have to do. It's your greatest desire as far as we're concerned. And in it comes all that we need to know, all that we need to actually do to grow your kingdom. And so help us to understand the example that your Son, Heavenly Father, Jesus, has given us. Thank you that, yes, he indeed was the price of our, or paid the price of our salvation so that we can connect with you. But also, again, the best and greatest example of how to live in you, connected with you. And so help us, Lord, we pray. This week, make it a powerful week of us being established in your love and see how that love flows through us into the others. Thank you, Lord God, for all that you've done. And it's in your Son, Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.